Riverside come looking for me, I usually go with them. Doesn't mean it's the end of the story yet, but I think he might be right. And it just occurred to me over the week as I thought about it that ever since 9/11, I haven't really enjoyed traveling, especially flying. And I think it's because things are being done in the name of security that don't necessarily need to be done. Some people are getting a little too big for their britches. And so I think this might bring about a needed change. Just because we're cooperating more on account of security, that doesn't mean we're cattle. And so it brings to mind, though, an important question. What authority do you trust? And, you know, as I was thinking about it, what it really comes down to, and I've mentioned this before, is that I trust myself. So I wanted to get an informal poll of how many of you would like to let me be in charge of just everything. There is the problem. That is the problem indeed. So getting away from just, you know, being in charge yourself, where do we go? Where do we go from there? Who do you trust? And that is, that's a big deal. Let me read this passage from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Jesus Christ has already been risen from the dead, and he is going to meet his disciples. It says, then the 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot was gone, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Did you catch how the word all kind of dominates the last couple of verses there, 18, 19, and 20? Who is in charge of all? I have good news. This risen Lord is in charge of all. He has all authority. Now, I think he had authority already, but I think after he was raised from the dead, his authority wasn't changed as much as the spheres of his authority were enlarged. You can only control so much stuff at one time from one place in a human body. And so now his time as one of us has ended. And he won the battle for us on every account. It started out with the temptation in the desert, and this is the final great victory. Matthew, the writer, has been showing us all along that Jesus had great authority. So if you go back in your book of your Gospel of Matthew, you'll see at the very end of chapter 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mountain, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their legal scholars. Two chapters in front of that, in chapter 9, four guys had faith enough to put their paralyzed friend on a stretcher and get up on the house where Jesus was living and take one of the roof tiles out, big ones, and lower him down there in hopes that Jesus would heal him. And Jesus said, "Your faith is great." And he looked at the paralyzed man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, you could see the hairs going up on the backs of the necks of all the religious scholars and a lot of other people. "Your sins are forgiven?" They didn't say it out loud, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he said, "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Anybody could say, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to pardon sins," he just told the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your cot, and go home." And that's exactly what the man did. The next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus, it says, summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits so they could drive them out and heal every kind of disease and sickness. You can't really give authority unless it's yours to give, unless you have it already. Jesus had authority. He says to them in a few verses later in chapter 10, "As you go, proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you receive, now freely give." The next chapter, chapter 11, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus is in control. Much later in the gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus is in a legal argument with some of the teachers of the law. And he says, "How is it," and he's talking about Psalm 110, he says, "How is it that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And this, of course, he was referring to himself. Chapter 24, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Is that an authoritative speaking? Absolutely it is. It absolutely is. And so his authority has not changed now that he's resurrected as much as the spheres of it are enlarged. And so what does that authority look like? His disciples struggled with that. Everybody struggles with that. What does authority look like? Authority looks like grand architecture, uniforms, weapons. What does that look like? Who's in charge here? You would say the man holding the sign, Pontius Pilate, is in charge. Was he in charge there? Nope. Jesus said to him, to his face, "You can't do anything that the Father has not already decided you can do." We struggle with that. We have struggled for 2,000 years with what does authority look like. We have built human authority structures in the name of Jesus to intimidate people, to get them to do what we want. "I'm in charge." When you say that, very often it betrays the fact that you're a little worried that everyone doesn't know that or won't respect that. What do we do about that? He did not look like one in authority. And so the question comes up, is God afraid? And if God was afraid, what would he do? He'd be like the Wizard of Oz, right? He'd be hiding behind the curtains and saying big things and scaring people. He comes to us as a baby. He walks with us. He talks with us. He lives with us. He's not worried. He's not afraid because he knows who he is. And so when we misunderstand what God's authority looks like, we're misunderstanding God and how he is working. And so his disciples were completely shocked in the garden. I tell this story a lot. I read this story a lot because I think it's a critical turning point. I think it's the time when the disciples, especially Peter, finally realized what this wasn't about. This wasn't about swords. Going at once to Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 49, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. He didn't resist arrest. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Apparently not a great swordsman. Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Who do you think's in charge? Why are you afraid? That's really what he's saying. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled if I did that? The scriptures that say it must happen this way. And so in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. This has all taken place in order that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus wasn't afraid when he was teaching in the temple courts, and he wasn't afraid now. Why? Because he was in charge. He had all authority. A little bit later in chapter 26, as he's brought before the high priest, it says, the high priest said to him in verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." When he said, "You have said so," it seems a little ambiguous. And the ambiguity he puts in there is important because the rest of the statement makes clear that what he's saying to Caiaphas is that, "Caiaphas, yes, I am the Messiah, but you really don't understand who the Messiah is. You're looking for someone with all the trappings of authority like you wear. And that is not how he comes to you." And what he said to Caiaphas was essentially, "You are standing in judgment of the one who will judge you." And of course, that very statement sealed his fate. He knew that. But he was telling Caiaphas that your understanding of the Messiah is deficient because you think he needs to come at you with weapons and armies. And you have not understood God at all. And so he goes on to say, "But from now on," it's not clear whether he's talking about from now on when you see, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on clouds of heaven. It's not clear whether he's talking about the resurrection or the ascension that's coming not long after, or the second coming of Christ that is yet to come, and perhaps it could be all three. But what he is certainly saying, the message to the Sanhedrin, is you will see me again, and this is what you will see when you see me. It's a clear reference to the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110 that he had talked about before. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Then Daniel 7 and 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. They knew what he meant when he called himself the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That is, a man comes up to God himself and was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, says Daniel. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. It has no end. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there he is. And Jesus is telling Caiaphas, that's who you're looking at. And Caiaphas doesn't want to hear this. And so this Messiah, who will come one day as a military commander, is receiving a kingdom. He is receiving a kingdom. He is higher than King David. He will be seated at the right hand of God. And so, as one commenter has said, his words to Caiaphas were a revelation that had a threat in them, which of course was the end of the conversation. And he was convicted, and they finished this trial. But that was the end of, that sealed his fate from that time forward. And the truth often does that. Now later on, not long later, Stephen, a man in the early church, in the book of Acts in chapter 7, sealed his own fate by speaking the same truth to the very same Sanhedrin. Some of the same people, I'm sure. Probably mostly the same people. Acts 7 and 54 says that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Those people stoned him to death right then and there for saying that. And the person who was holding their coats was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And many years later, this Saul of Tarsus, who later became more commonly known as Paul, his Roman name, would write these words to his protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so, what shall we do with this King of Kings? If you're here today because you are in Christ, because you have said yes to Jesus, hallelujah. You are one with Him. You are one with one another. We are all together. What do we do, though, if he is King of Kings? What does that mean? Do I have to do something about that? He is the master of all realms. Do I have to just think about that? He is love. He is spirit. He gave all for all of us. There's nothing that's repayable in anything that he's done for us. What he wants is everything we've got. It's not enough. We're not gonna come up even. We're not gonna pay him for what he's done for us. But because he's done everything for us, he wants all. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The problem for us is that we are Americans, most of us, I think. And as an American, I like my options. Well, I'll think about this. With him, there is no privacy. There's no right to privacy. There's no right to anything. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gets to say. Now, is he like those guys on the United flight? What are you doing? Why are you dragging me off here? Nope. Can you trust him? If there's anybody in all the universe that you can trust, he's the one. I recommend him to you if you don't know him. Or if you say to yourself, I'm in Christ. I'm a little busy. Let him decide how busy you are. Let him decide, will you live for him from this day forward? That really is the question. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's really nothing else to talk about except how is it that I will walk with him all the days of my life from this day forward? Will I obey him? Will I be part of the body of Christ? Will I be part of what he is doing, where he is going, and where he is taking me? The resurrected Lord loves you. That's why he's the resurrected Lord. That's why he died. He did it because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he did that. That's why we're here. Let's pray together. Lord, you are great, and we forget that sometimes. We kind of have a problem with authority in our culture, and rightly so. There is no one we trust except for you. Teach us to respect you and trust you because you really do love us. You really do have our best interest in your heart. You're the only one. Teach us to fear you. Teach us not to fear anyone else. Lord, today, if there's anyone here who has not said yes to you, yes, Lord, I need your forgiveness. Yes, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit in my life. Yes, Lord, I need life from you, life that goes on forever. Hear their prayer. Hear the prayer of that person who says, yes, Lord, I need all those things. And yes, I will follow you. Yes, I will worship you as my Lord and King from this day forward. Thank you, Lord, that you receive those prayers and those people into your family and into your kingdom. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.